Last Sunday, we noted together that there are some passages of Scripture that really seem to be pretty clear and pretty straightforward. What they say really is pretty much what they mean, and it doesn't require a lot of deep study into the original language or even really searching the context to understand what the passage is saying. I believe that would be a fit description of the passage that we studied last Sunday, as well as some of the passages we've studied in earlier weeks in Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord said, don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be anxious, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He loves you, and He'll provide for you. And yet, even this week, in a couple of conversations, some folks were sharing that they are worried about something in their life. They are fretting over something. I think we just need to continually remind ourselves that God will provide. God will take care of us. There are other passages, however, that maybe aren't quite as clear, at least on the surface, that maybe we have to work a little harder to really understand. There are a variety of reasons for why this might be. One of them might simply be that there are some translational difficulties. We're taking a document that was written in ancient languages, Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, that was recorded thousands of years ago in some cases in languages that are not really even actively spoken today. And we're trying to render that into English. And sometimes there are just some difficulties as we try to really accurately understand and communicate the meaning of a word or a phrase or even a sentence or an entire passage. Or sometimes, and I think this happens pretty frequently, we find, just like in English, that the ancient writers are using some kind of a common colloquialism that would have been very clear, would have been very easily understood in their day, but that over 2,000 years has kind of lost its meaning to us. And we do this all the time, don't we, in English? We have our own little kind of unique sayings, cultural sayings. I will often use as an example for this when people say it's raining cats and dogs. When we all know exactly what we're saying. We're saying that it's raining hard. But imagine a speaker of another language or somebody who is not an American and English is not their native language, and they hear somebody say it's raining cats and dogs. What are they going to do? They're going to look out the window and expect to see cats and dogs falling out of the sky, right? And this happens in the Scripture quite frequently. And it kind of illustrates the difficulty of sometimes translating the Scripture into English and really capturing the meaning, the depth of the meaning, especially in those expressions. Well, this morning we're studying Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And I think that this passage perhaps poses some of these difficulties. There are some translational issues here that we need to deal with accurately. There are some cultural expressions that Jesus used and Matthew recorded that don't necessarily have exactly the same cultural meaning or impact for us. We need to be careful as we work through this passage. And furthermore, we have some particular American cultural mindset that really kind of impacts our understanding of what Jesus is saying in this passage. In other words, we have a tendency to filter the meaning of the Scripture through our cultural lenses rather than allowing for the Scripture to speak for itself and to actually change the way we see the world. To allow our cultural views to interpret or to define our understanding of the Scripture, friends, we need to understand that that's dangerous. That's we're walking on dangerous ground when we do that, because the danger is that we can distort the meaning of Scripture. you all know what happens when light goes through glass, right? Or goes through water, and all of a sudden it changes things. And there's that danger that as Americans, the worldview that we have, as we look at the scripture through that, it can change. It can impact the meaning of that scripture. Our job really is to allow scripture to define our worldview rather than vice versa. And I believe that this is probably, to some extent, what has happened in our passage this morning. So let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, break out Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have them, it'll be on the screen behind me. And let's read these initial verses in Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Father, as we come to your word this morning, through your Spirit, help me to communicate accurately. Help each one of us to receive your words as you have intended them. And Lord, may we be a people who are not just hearing and then forgetting what we are hearing, but that we are people who are applying to our lives your word and doing what you have told us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm really actually pretty concerned, and I have been for a while now, especially for our young people, our high school students, our college students, our young people. You guys, you're growing up, you're coming to adulthood in a time when so many of our public institutions, whether that would be our schools and our colleges and our universities, or whether it would be our entertainment system here in the country, have really become agents of indoctrination. And I think what we see is that the cultural left of our country has realized that through public education especially, this can be one of the primary means of indoctrinating you into a particular worldview. And they're really having great success doing so. And I don't think we should be surprised by this. Vladimir Lenin, who you know was the father of the communist revolution in Russia, he once said this. He said, "Give me your four-year-olds, and in a generation I will build a socialist state. Give me one generation of youth, and I'll transform the whole world." Those who would transform an entire culture have long recognized the fundamental importance, the strategic value of indoctrinating children and young people into their beliefs. And quite frankly, it works two ways, because we do that as well as believers, as parents. We don't use the word indoctrination because that's viewed as a negative word, but we are instilling our beliefs and our values rightly into our children. And the scripture, in fact, tells us that we should do this. Proverbs 22:6, a passage many of you are familiar with, says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it." Or we could think of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which required Israelite parents to teach God's commandments diligently to their children so that as adults, they would remain faithful to him. Everybody is seeking to have some kind of input into our lives, and especially into our children's and our grandchildren's lives. Someone is indoctrinating your kids, moms and dads, or your grandchildren. Someone is doing that. And I think that Christian parents, we need to give some prayerful consideration to the question of who it is. Who am I allowing and giving influence to in my children's life? Is it someone? Is it people who share my beliefs and my core values? Or is it perhaps someone who stands in direct opposition to them? Who am I allowing to shape my son's or my daughter's view of truth and right and wrong and morality and purpose and meaning and eternity? These are important questions that I think we should all be asking if we have young people who have been entrusted to us as parents or grandparents. The question of judging others, which is at the heart of our passage this morning, I think is a prime example of a particular cultural viewpoint that our young people are being indoctrinated into. I can't tell you how many times in the last several years I have heard a high school student or a college student say to me, "Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge me. Don't judge others." Seems to be a very common phrase. Maybe you have heard that phrase as well. It's a very important tenet in the modern progressive worldview of today. One must not make moral judgments. In a nation where tolerance and autonomy are cardinal virtues, where diversity is celebrated, and our children are being told you can be whoever or whatever you want to be, it is supremely wrong to judge anyone's personal choices or moral behavior. Our students, and in fact, I would say most adults in our culture, have been thoroughly indoctrinated with this belief. And there are many Christians, many believers, or at least many churched people who know something about the Scripture and something about the teaching of the Scripture who have embraced this belief and who actually hold and believe that this is biblical, that somehow this comes out of the Scripture. And of course, it's very easy to go right back to Matthew 7:1, where we started this morning, and say, well, look, this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't judge, that you won't be judged. So there it is. Jesus said it. We're not to judge. But you see, my friends, this is a misinterpretation of what Jesus said. It's not the right understanding. It's based on a lie. It's based on a deliberate distortion of what our Lord actually taught. And so I want to take the time this morning to show you from the Scripture that, in fact, we are to make moral judgments, and what the basis of those judgments must be. Pastor Kent Hughes has written a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I think he has some very good insight into this matter. He writes this: "Do not judge has been taken by some to mean that good Christians must never exercise any critical judgment. Some believe model Christians are totally accepting whatever the situation. Christ-likeness is equated with suspension of critical faculties, a pious, all-accepting blindness. When it comes to the matters of individual morality, the world abhors opinionated people, especially if they represent conventional morality. In these matters, it adores the non-judgmental person. The ideal Christian is an undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not." Let's consider what Jesus is really saying here in Matthew chapter 7. The first difficulty with a proper understanding of Jesus' words here lies in the meaning of the word judge. We're told not to judge, but I don't know that we really actually understand what Jesus means when he says, don't judge, how he's using that word. In the original language in which this portion of Scripture was written in, Matthew uses a Greek word, krino, or a form of that word, at least. And that word can be translated in the Scripture over a dozen different ways. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated judge, act, conclude, condemn, consider, decide, determine, go, pass, stand, sue, and try, as in a court of law. You can see that perhaps just going off the etymology of the word isn't going to be all that helpful. It's got a fairly broad array of meanings. And so what has to happen is the context here has to determine what that word really means. The first thing we need to note is the motivation for not judging. Jesus said, "Do not judge that you be not judged." And so the motivation, friends, for not judging others is to avoid having that done to oneself. He went on to say, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So whose judgment are we seeking to avoid? I think that's the first question we've got to ask here. It's a very important question, friends. Many Christians have been trained that it is wrong to judge and would say, well, we're not to judge others because we don't want to be judged by them. Kind of a reverse application of the golden rule. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But that's not what our Lord is saying here. In the Gospels, that word krino, judge, is used overwhelmingly in relation not to man's judgment, but to God's eschatological judgment, that judgment that God himself will render upon all mankind at the end of days. Let me give you just a few examples of how that word krino is used in the Gospel of John. We're very familiar with John 3:16. But the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, say this: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or to judge," that's that word krino, "the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned or judged, but whoever does not believe is condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Three times in that passage, that word is used. And John explains that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save it. That's the good news of the gospel, right? Why? Because the world is already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. The verdict has already been rendered by God. We are guilty. Well, how about John 5:22? It says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment," that word krino again, "to the Son." Do you know that it's not God the Father who will judge us, who will judge the world at the end of days? It says that he's given that authority to his Son Jesus. It is Jesus who will render the final verdict. Is Jesus who will judge the world. How about one more? John 12, verse 48. Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." All right? Who's that judge? He goes on to say, "The last word that, or the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So Jesus says, it's my words. It's the gospel that will actually convict, that will actually judge people on the last day. And so what we see here, friends, if we could continue, there's many more passages in the New Testament, but what we see is that we're not to fear man's judgment. We're not to fear that. That's not our motivation for not judging others. I don't want to judge somebody else because I'm afraid that they're going to judge me. You see, Jesus is speaking of God's judgment here in the last day. And when we inappropriately judge others, we bring judgment upon ourselves. That's what Jesus says. And trust me, friends, we don't want that. We do not want God to judge us by the same criteria that we so often judge others. Don't we want God to be merciful on that day? Don't we want Him to forgive us? Don't we want grace instead of what we deserve? Well, Jesus is saying here that we ought to judge others by that same standard, by that same criteria. That in the same way that we want God's grace and we want God's mercy, we should extend that to others as well. You see, what our Lord here is really speaking about is our human propensity, and we all do this to some extent, to condemn others for their faults and failures. He's really speaking of believers here, disciples, who, like the Pharisees, are hypocrites, gleefully pointing out the sin of others, reveling in other people's failures because it makes us feel better about ourselves without ever considering our own sinful estate. He's talking about Christ followers who have a self-righteous, hypercritical spirit who justify their own sin while they condemn the sin of others. He's talking about believers like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Remember, who went up to the temple and set himself apart and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like these other men. Thus setting himself in his own mind apart and above everyone else. I think this point is very clearly driven home then in the next verses, in verses 3 through 5. Our Lord asks this question, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus uses a ridiculous illustration to make a memorable point. We find it so easy, don't we, to turn the microscope on somebody else's sin while minimizing or even ignoring our own sin. And often I think we do this because, well, it's so easy to recognize other people's faults, but sometimes we recognize our own faults, I think, in other people. We easily spot that little speck, that little splinter of wood in another's eye because we have a log jam in our own eye. So often we are hypersensitive to the sins and failures of others, I think in part because we recognize that they are the same sins and failures that we struggle with in our own life. And our Lord calls these log-toting, self-righteous speck inspectors hypocrites because they don't really care about the speck in the other person's eye. All they really care about is building themselves up in their own eyes and in the eyes of others. You remember several months ago when we moved into Matthew chapter 6, we learned that originally that word hypocrite referred to a person who was a play actor, an actor in a play who was wearing a mask. You see, a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask and presents themselves as someone that they are not. And our Lord said, if you're busy pointing out the sin of someone else, but you're not dealing with your own sin, then you're a hypocrite. So first deal with your own sin. Take the log out of your own eye first. Before you render judgment on your brother or sister in Christ, make sure that you have examined yourself according to the light of God's Word. I think David understood this principle probably because he had really had to learn it the hard way on a couple of occasions. And so in Proverbs 26, he pleads with God. He says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart, test my mind." Paul said something very important in Romans chapter 2 relating to this whole topic of condemning others. Romans 2, he said, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, every one of you who brings condemnation on another. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" It's pretty weighty words, aren't they? It's a pretty heavy warning there. It takes clarity of vision to help another person. It takes clarity of vision to appropriately deal with sin in the church and to respond to sin in our culture. And note what Jesus says in verse 5 here in Matthew 7. He says, "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Friends, Jesus is not saying that we should be what Kent Hughes calls undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish. That's not what our Lord is saying. He acknowledges that there is a place for us to take the speck out of our brother's eye, right? We see that in the language here. He says, then take it out. Then you can see clearly to help your brother overcome sin, deal with sin in their life. But first, make sure you've taken the log out of your own eye. You know, to come alongside a brother or a sister who is caught up in sin is a tremendous act of love and mercy when it is done the right way. Our culture defines love as tolerance, but is it loving to watch someone wallow in sin and say nothing to them? Is it loving to stand by and watch our neighbor and his wife and his family be destroyed by sin? Is it loving to say nothing while our friends or our family members march merrily right into hell because we don't want to be judgmental? I would say, I don't think that's loving at all. The most merciful, the most compassionate, the most loving thing we can do is to warn them that their sin has made them objects of God's holy wrath, and to point them to the one, Jesus, who can cleanse them from their sin and remove their guilt. But to do so, of course, we must do it with love. We must do it with grace. We have to see clearly, and so we need to have a clear vision of our own sin first. And we must properly assess ourselves as wretches, utterly undeserving of God's grace and mercy before we can help another person to deal with their sin. So friends, I believe that we are called to confront sin and to render spiritual judgments first in our own lives, then in the body of Christ, and then even among the unbelieving world. I want to show you just a few of the numerous ways that this is clearly taught and modeled in Scripture. We could consider, for example, our Lord and how He Himself at times was strong and pronounced a strong judgment on another person or group of people. The money changers come to mind. Two times in Jesus' ministry, in fact, once at the beginning of His ministry, once near the end of His ministry, Jesus marched into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and referred to them as a den of robbers and thieves, you might remember. We see Jesus challenging the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He does it with love, but this is a woman who is living with a man who isn't her husband. She's been with a whole bunch of other men. And Jesus challenges this. We see Him a couple of chapters later in John chapter 8, extending grace to that woman who was caught in adultery and telling those Pharisees, if you're without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. But after those men walk away, what does he tell her? He tells her, stop sinning. Jesus, on a number of occasions, challenged sin, confronted sin. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. In Acts chapter 23, Paul actually called the high priest a whitewashed wall for behaving contrary to the law. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul referred to the Cretans as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was definitely not a PC thing for Paul to say. Stereotyping, Paul, we can't do that. You're stereotyping this whole group of people as liars and gluttons. But you see, the truth was, they were. Paul wasn't a jellyfish, and neither was our Lord. Another example of how unpolitically correct Jesus was is in Matthew chapter 23. And in that chapter, seven times, he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He called them right there in public, to their faces, hypocrites, seven times. Now listen, if we buy into this cultural idea that we should never judge anyone, we should never challenge anyone, well then our Lord is certainly breaking this cardinal virtue here in a major way. And one might say, wait a second, Jesus, you can't do that. You're calling these guys hypocrites? That's awfully judgmental of you, Jesus. That's not a very nice thing to say. Maybe we need to pack Jesus off and send him to some kind of tolerance training. But do you know why Jesus called them hypocrites? Because they were. Verse 4. Just a few of the instances here. Verse 4, they're tying up, he said, heavy burdens of legalistic performance and putting them on the people's shoulders, a burden that they could never bear, and the Pharisees couldn't either. Heaping up on the people something that they couldn't do themselves. Verse 23, they're caught up in all of the little rules that they had created that had nothing to do with God's rules. In fact, Jesus said, you do all these little things, you measure out your mint and your dill and your cumin, the exact amount you're supposed to give as your tithe, but you neglect the things that are important, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verses 25 and 27, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. I ask you, did Jesus judge the Pharisees? Oh yeah, you bet he did. He judged their behavior. He judged their motives. He judged their hearts. But he did it with a clear eye of his own. He did it in perfect righteousness. And I think there's actually another piece of evidence that there is a place for us to exercise judgments. And I think it's right here in this passage. And it makes very clear the folly of this cultural ideology that we should never judge anyone or anything, that we should never speak up and say, this is wrong, this is sinful, that we should never challenge anyone in their beliefs or their lifestyle, because that would be unbiblical. And I think there's something right here that tells us that can't be true. So look at verse 6 of Matthew 7, this last verse here in our passage. This is a verse that has perplexed me through the years. It's kind of hard to link in, okay? We're talking about being judgmental, and then all of a sudden we're talking about dogs and pigs and pearls, and all right, what's going on here? Jesus said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What's that all about? Remember, I said as I began this morning that one of the the challenges of interpreting the scripture are the colloquialisms, the little cultural expressions that at the time it was spoken or at the time it was written, everybody would have understood, but it's kind of been lost now over the ages. And I think that's really what's going on here. In ancient Israel, and in most of the world at that time, and even today in some places, dogs are not cute and lovable pets. In Jesus' day, dogs really were not really domesticated among the Jews at all. Dogs lived on the streets, and they were mangy, and they were filthy, and they were disgusting, and they were dangerous animals. And they lived off of whatever scraps they could find. And they attacked and they killed smaller animals, including other dogs, for food. And they ran in packs. And they were even known to kill people. Dogs were dangerous and they were despised. Pigs were also despised. You all know that from the Old Testament. They were unclean according to the Levitical law. They were kept by unclean Gentiles, not by righteous Jews. In fact, you may remember the story of the prodigal son who ended up in the pig pen, the lowest, most filthy, most disgusting, unimaginable circumstances that any Jew could ever find himself in. You see, for the Jews, dogs and pigs represented the most reprobate, the most sinful, the most profane and godless people imaginable. Now, contrast that with pearls. Pearls, on the other hand, represented great wealth. In fact, in Jesus' day, pearls were more valuable than gold. They had almost immeasurable value. Only the most wealthy in society could afford to wear pearls. Here, pearls represent that which is holy, the things of God, the things of greatest spiritual value. The wonderful spiritual truths that are revealed to God's people, the gospel itself, these are pearls of great value. And our Lord said, don't give these pearls, these precious spiritual treasures to dogs and pigs, the godless people who hate Jesus, who stand in willful, deliberate opposition to Him and His bride. He said, look, if you do that, if you entrust these true riches to them, number one, they're not going to appreciate them. And number two, they're likely to either trample them into the mud because they consider it of no value whatsoever, or they may turn on you, actually, and tear you to pieces. Now, what's that got to do with judging others? What's the connection here? Friends, everything. Everything. It requires great spiritual wisdom and insight to exercise proper judgment. But there are times when we are not to continue offering the gospel. We're not to continue offering the love of Christ to those who are antagonistic and who hate Jesus. There comes a time where it is time to walk away. I know that that really runs counter to many of our views of evangelism. We just keep going. We keep trying, pressing on year after year after year. But our Lord says here very clearly that there are times we need to stop. We need to walk away because all these precious treasures that we are offering are just being trampled into the mud, or they may very well be turning against us. There are times when we need to knock the dust off of our feet and to move on. Paul did that. We have numerous examples of Paul doing that on his missionary journeys. What was his pattern? He would always in a new city go where? He'd first go to the synagogue, right? He would preach the gospel in the synagogue, and more often than not, they would reject the gospel, and then Paul would go to the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus himself talked about knocking the dust off of our feet in Mark chapter 6. He said, if any place will not receive you and they'll not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus recognized, in my own hometown, a prophet is without honor, right? There are places, there are situations, there are people, sadly, who simply are so hardened against the gospel that we just need to shake the dust off of our feet and move on. But this requires wisdom. This requires discernment. This requires an accurate judgment that we must make. To know when that time has come requires deep wisdom, the Holy Spirit, and proper judgment. You see, friends, the believer who embraces this current unbiblical cultural view that we should never make any judgments about anything, that believer will never be able to discern anything with a clear eye. And what's the result? Well, we're seeing it. We're seeing what the result is in our culture and in our churches right now. The first is compromise. The compromise of the gospel because we are afraid of offending someone. The fear that if I somehow communicate to you that you're not okay with God, and in fact that you are under God's wrath and judgment and eternally condemned, the fear that that might be so offensive and I might be accused of being judgmental that I'm never going to say somebody to that. And so I'm just going to offer this watered-down gospel of God loves you and everything about you, and He just wants you to be happy and He wants you to be successful. That's not the gospel. But we are so tempted to present that gospel out of a fear of appearing judgmental. So compromise, that's the first danger. The second danger is if we are buying into this idea, I can't judge anybody, then I can't look at you as my brother or sister in Christ, and I can't say, I see sin in your life. And that sin is hurting you, and it's hurting others, and it's damaging your relationship with God. Could I come alongside you in love and help you work through this sin? And the third danger here of this unbiblical view of never judging anyone or anything is that we won't recognize that there are times where we are casting pearls out to the dogs and the pigs, and that we need to stop. We need to move on. Friends, our Lord has not called us to be jellyfish, not by any means. But neither has He called us to render harsh and critical judgment on others. And so often that is how Christians in the church are accused, isn't it? Jesus does want us to discern the sins of others, but He wants us to see them the way He sees them, with clear eyes, with a compassionate and tender heart. We must be humble, we must be sympathetic, we must be conscious of our own sin. And we must do this without condemnation. But we do need to be people who speak the truth in love because the love of Christ compels us. Let's pray. This is perhaps not an easy teaching to understand, our Lord. And it is certainly even harder to practice appropriately, correctly. Because, Lord, in a sense, this requires us to go against our nature. And perhaps that's why you use such a ludicrous picture of a log, a 2x4 sticking out of our eye. But we do tend to have the nature to be critical of others. We do tend to have a natural tendency to criticize, to judge motives and appearances, and to do it without it first examining ourselves. So, Lord Jesus, fill us with your love. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your compassion. And give us a hatred of our own sin first, that we might remove the speck, the splinter, the log, the tree, whatever it is that's in our own eye first, so that we can see clearly then to address sin in another in a way that is kind and loving and compassionate. And Lord, give us wisdom to recognize when we are being indoctrinated or being led astray in some way culturally, And we are, in fact, not reading and understanding the Word as you have given it to us. Open our eyes to that. Lord, we want to very much be people who are in the world and who are having a great seasoning influence here, but Lord, we do not want to be of the world. And we do not want to be guided by the world's views and philosophies and deceptions. So, Father, thank you for this passage. And Lord, we invite you to search our hearts. Cleanse us so that we can love and care for others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.